This seminar, fortunately or unfortunately, is not a repeating one. There's five sessions, and they'll be building on each other, and I hope that you'll take advantage of coming to these. Unfortunately, there are many other wonderful seminars on the campground this morning also and this afternoon, but I think you can get tapes of the others if you'd like, and I think they're going to possibly make a recording of this one. I will tell you that the seminar that I'm going to give is about the biblical principles of money management, and I wrote a book about it entitled It's Your Money, Isn't It? And this is the workbook that I'm holding. The Adventist Book Center has a supply of these. If you, after being here today, you think you will want to have a book, they're not very expensive. It's like $2.99 or something to get this book, but you'll be able to take notes in it and to keep up with what I tell you. By the way, all of the references from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy are listed in here, and if you get the companion book, It's Your Money, it has them all spelled out and printed out for you in the chapters in that book. So I hope you'll be able to benefit from it in that way. I'm going to tell you that we're going to have prayer and begin in a minute, but I will tell you that this is the most life-changing material that I have ever encountered on any subject. We're not just talking about tithes and offerings. We're talking about biblical principles of money management. We'll talk about getting out of debt, paying your house off, Christian investments, estate planning, planning for retirement, those kind of things that I think you'll find be very helpful. How to train children. I have gone through a lot of different professional education things in my life, and what I've learned about money management late in my life, I wish I had learned 30 years ago, but still God is blessing. And someone asked me earlier, is someone like me too old to benefit from this class? And the answer is no. You might wish you had known it sooner, but you can always learn things and practice things. So we're going to have a prayer now and then begin, because we have to stop right at 10:45, I believe, for getting ready for the 11 o'clock meeting that will be here. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being involved in the camp meeting this year. I pray that you'll bless our seminar as we meet together. May your Spirit guide us as we study the biblical principles of money management. In Jesus' name, amen. I actually encourage people to bring their Bibles to my seminar, because I want to just tell you something that our family experienced a few years ago. Actually, just 2 years ago, we did a home Bible study, like a small group study on money management that was done by Crown Financial Ministries. And so we bought books for all 15 people that were in the group, and we met every Thursday night for 12 nights. And they had a series of lessons that you study, and you filled out the lesson. And of all things, they had a memory verse also. And the way the course is made is that when everybody gets together at the meeting time, the moderator for that night, and it would change, a different person each night was the moderator, but the moderator for that night would say, how many have studied their lesson this week, and filled out the lessons? And if you did it, you raised your hand. And then we would go around the circle, and everybody would say verbatim from memory the memory verse. Now, the reason that I'm telling you that is the way this course was written is that if you didn't fill out your lesson and you didn't memorize the memory verse, you could stay, but you couldn't talk. This is kind of funny, but the reasoning behind that was, there's plenty of opinions out there, but we want to know what God's Word says about this. You see what I'm saying? So that's why we use the Bible a lot. And just to introduce it, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. And you'll find this to be quite interesting. This is the little epistle, 1 John chapter 2. And I use the New King James Version, so I'll be reading from that. And we'll look at verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, that's the background for this next amazing verse. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, this is an incredible thing to understand. The King James says the world passeth away. This one says the world is passing away. It is in the process of passing away. Now, I believe in ecology. In Washington, D.C., where we live, we recycle our garbage and we separate all different kind of stuff so it can be reused again and so on. But listen carefully. We are not going to save the planet. The world is passing away, period. And the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You like that part? That's pretty neat, isn't it? So we're going to look at one other text, then we'll get right into the first lesson here. And this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last book of Paul that he wrote, I think, because he says here he's ready to be offered in the fourth chapter. And then it says in chapter 3, and we'll just look at the first two verses here, but it says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be," and then here's a long list of awful stuff that people are going to become involved in at the end. And it says, "lovers of themselves." How would we describe lovers of themselves? Selfish. What's the next one? Lovers of money. Now, do you think that's a description of our day? I mean, this is incredible when you understand this. And then boasters and proud and blasphemers and disobedient and unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about the Robert P. Hansen, FBI agent who sold out to the Russians for $1.5 million and cost the life of several of our agents in Russia, as you know. It's kind of an interesting situation because traitors and lovers of money, he did it for $1.4 million. Do you see? They say everybody's got their price. You understand. So this is just a description of our day. Now what we're going to look at, I'm going to advance the computer here so you can see what we're going to do. And since many of you probably do not have a workbook right now, you may want to get one later, I'm going to show you something here. And that is, this is chapter 1, and this is page 3, that is page 3 in the workbook, should you happen to have one. We've already talked about this world economic conditions. I want to talk to you about this one right now, escalating bankruptcies. They have just last month released the statistics for last year, that is 2001, and I want you to listen to these numbers very carefully now. Last year, in the United States, which is the most prosperous nation per capita on earth, there were 29,000 families that declared bankruptcy every week in America. 1.5 million families declared bankruptcy. Now, let me ask you a question before we go further. Is bankruptcy an alternative for the Christian? What do you think? Well, the best answer is no, because if we incur a debt, we're duty-bound before God to pay it back, aren't we? And, of course, think of our Christian witness through all of this. But the interesting part is, it's a common practice in America today. Let me just ask you this question. If you do declare bankrupt, how long does that affect your credit record? Well, I'm going to give you, there's three different answers that typically come out. Some people say 7 years, and that's how often you can declare bankruptcy, only once every 7 years. But according to the U.S. law now, the record of a bankruptcy will appear on your credit record for 10 years. In addition, I will just tell you that many applications that you can fill out today for professional growth or loans or whatever, they will have a question on there, which is fair to ask. I just personally was sworn in by the Tennessee Supreme Court as an attorney because I could go in from reciprocity in Georgia where I was, and 35-page application, one of the questions said, "Have you ever filed for bankruptcy protection?" So it's a bad deal. And I encourage people to try to seek alternatives. Sometimes there's not an option for unusual circumstances, but in general wouldn't think of it as something that you would want to do as a Christian. So I'm going to show you a little statement here. There are many, or not many, even among educators and statesmen who comprehend the causes that underlie the present state of society. Those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problem of moral corruption, poverty, pauperism, and increasing crime. Now, this next statement is really interesting. They are struggling in vain to place business operations on a more secure basis. Now, if you're struggling in vain, are you going to be successful? No, you're not going to make it. So, she says, if men would give more heed to the teachings of God's word, they would find a solution of the problems that perplex them. So that's what we really want to do here in the seminar. We're talking about concerned politicians. People are always interested in what's going on with the economy. You know, for example, I subscribe to all of the national news magazines and most of the money magazines, and I can just tell you that people are already gearing up for the next election. And the Democrats are supposedly going to be saying that the Republicans want to scale back Social Security. So all of the people who are receiving Social Security say, you're not touching any of my money, so I'm voting for the other guys. Do you understand? I mean, that's just the way it is. It's always like a money issue that comes up. But here's something really interesting right here, and that is living in the land of the Philistines. I want to tell you something, just a personal thing about me. Last year, I decided that for my own personal devotions, I was going to read the Bible clear through from one end to the other. You don't really get a lot of study that way. You just have a journey through the Bible. Does everybody understand that? You just read it through. Well, I was so blessed by that that I talked to my wife and our grown daughter who lives with us. I said, would you guys like to read the Bible as a morning worship with me this year? And they agreed with it. And I just talked to my wife a few minutes ago on the cell phone to know where we are today. And we read from Psalms 111 to 120 today. That's where we are. We're doing it out loud, and then we have prayer afterward. The reason I'm telling you that is much of the Old Testament talks about God's dealings with Israel and their dealings with the bad guys. And a lot of the times they're the Philistines. So think about this now. This is living in the land of the Philistines. In the days of Samson, one of the judges of Israel, everybody knows the story of Samson, there was a place called the Camp of Israel, and there's another place some long distance away called the Camp of the Philistines. Does everybody understand that? I mean, they didn't intermingle together. So when Samson became involved with the Philistine woman, she was not the girl next door. You all understand that. Let me just ask you a question now. Thinking in terms of good guys and bad guys, and assuming we are the good guys, we are the good guys, okay. Where is the camp of the Philistines today? What do you think? Well, the answer is we're living right in the middle of them. Isn't that true? I mean, everywhere you go. I mean, I have people say Washington, D.C. or Los Angeles or New Orleans or whatever. One guy says it's right in my living room. I think he's talking about his television set. You can be as wicked as you could imagine just in your living room, can't you? You can understand. Well, this is not all bad because the Bible says that we are the light of the world and we are the salt of the earth. Do you understand? You have to mingle some way to have that done. Here's the problem. Many times, especially in money management areas, the world is salting us more than we are salting it. You get the point? Let me illustrate it this way. Assume that a worldly person wants to buy or build a house. And typically today, because housing is so expensive, let me just ask you this as a little introduction to this. How much do you think the average house would sell for in America if there were not the availability of credit? Do you understand? If you had to pay cash for it? We're talking neighborhood of $25,000 probably. But, you know, they sell for, well, the average home in America is almost $200,000 now, which is really incredible, you know, coast to coast. Well, at any rate, let's just say that a worldly guy or couple decide that they want to buy or build a house. And they don't have the money to do it, so they make a trip to the bank or two or three, and they get an application and fill it out and get approved for a loan. If they don't tell the banker differently, how long will the bank give them to pay it back? What's the average in America? 30-year amortization, right? Okay, you got that in your head. Let's say a Seventh-day Adventist was in the same predicament. They wanted to buy or build a house and didn't have the cash. How long will they finance it for typically? Answer is same thing, right? in spite of the fact that the Bible suggests that a Christian should not be in debt longer than 7 years. Isn't that interesting? We're going to see those verses in a few minutes. And people ask, well, how could I ever pay my house off in 7 years? I'm going to show you either tomorrow or the next day when we talk about paying off your house. It's chapter 8 in the book, and there's an amortization schedule and all kinds of neat stuff in the book or workbook. You may want to get one so you can follow along with that. But I will just tell you that I can show you how you can pay 8 years of house payments in 1 year without spending any more money than you're typically spending right now. And it's incredible stuff, and you'll be able to see it. I hope you'll enjoy seeing that. Okay, we're going to go on here to the next page. And I'll go ahead and put them all up here so that we can see that. Here they are. What the Bible says about money. Time to open our Bibles again. We're going to go to Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. What I'm going to tell you right now is we're going to get into, in fact, tomorrow I'll give you the session on getting out of debt. And what I will tell you that we have a very simple plan for getting out of debt. I'm talking about hundreds of Adventist couples have gotten completely out of debt following these principles, and I'm going to show you how to do that tomorrow. Later, we'll talk about paying off your house, as I said, but today and the first part of tomorrow, we're going to talk about the spiritual foundation upon which to build all this stuff, and you'll find it really helpful. Okay, so here we are, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. My Bible has this part written in red because it's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so right here, Matthew 6, 19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Now, what do you think that verse means? When Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," what do you think he means by that? Would "don't do it" come to mind? Do you understand what I'm talking about? In the bottom level, the lower level of the General Conference building where I work, Home Study has a press. It's a quick print place, and they do a lot of their lessons and so on there, but they also do stuff for us, you know, reproducing things for us. And when you go down there, they have a counter where you can walk up and somebody will take your order, but they have two signs on the back wall. Now, these people are very accommodating, and they really like to help if they can. But these signs are up there just to remind you of something. And the first sign says, "Failure to plan ahead on your part does not constitute an emergency on our part." Do you understand? And the second one says, "What is it about no that you don't understand?" And the reason I have that up there is the traveling types like me will rush in there on Thursday afternoon and say, "I've got a plane to Michigan and I'm going to leave in 1 hour and I need 50 copies of this and 100 copies of that and they need to be collated and all this and hole punched and stapled and so on. Can you have these by noon?" And if they say no, what does that mean? That means they can't do it. Simple. So let me go back to the question again. What do you think God means when he says, "Do not store up treasures on this earth"? Would "don't do it" come to mind? There you go. So I can tell you some scenarios, and we'll later this week, about the current economy in America. For example, we have passed the age of prosperity, and everybody should know that. The interesting part is what your natural tendency to do would be to hoard money. What does God say to do? Don't do it. So what does he say to do? He doesn't say don't save. He just says save it in the right place. We're going to talk about this later in the week also. So let's look at verse 20. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So he says don't lay up treasures here, but do lay up treasures in heaven. Does anybody know how to do this? Yeah, that's exactly right. Now let me just tell you. When you study the Bible, there are only two ways that you store up treasures in heaven. And the story of the rich young ruler is an interesting one because that story is in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when that man came to Jesus, he said, "What could I do to inherit eternal life?" What did Jesus tell him? What did he tell him first? The first thing he says, keep the commandments. And he said, "Which ones are you talking about?" Well, Jesus actually started quoting the Ten Commandments. And the young man says, "You can stop right now. I've been doing that since I was a little kid. What do I lack yet?" And then Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give it to the poor. Thereby, he says, you will store up treasures in heaven. So this is biblical stuff I'm telling you. It's really important. You store up treasures in heaven by helping others and helping advance the cause of God. Now, if you stay through the whole seminar on Friday, I'm not going to be here Friday, am I? Tuesday morning, when we finish up the fifth session, Tuesday morning, I'm going to show you some statements from Ellen White where she says that any money that we store up in heaven is increasing at a tremendous rate of interest, and it will be ours when we get to heaven. This is really, really an incredible thing. It almost seems selfish to even think about it. But remember that we are saved by our faith alone, but we're rewarded by our works. And it's really interesting to understand that. So, by the way, let me just ask you a question. If I am in debt my whole life, and it takes all the money I make just to keep the guys of Wolf away from my door, how much am I storing up in heaven? Do you understand? This is pretty serious stuff when we think about it. So we're going to go on now, and we've already looked at 1 John 2. So let's go down to number 2 there, the parables of Jesus. Jesus gave many stories so people would remember what he had to say. And when they saw these things in nature, they would later say, oh, Jesus told us a story about that. 2/3 of all of the stories that Jesus gave deal with our attitude toward money and possessions. That's a real interesting thing because he wanted us to understand that. Now, I'm going to show you some pictures, and I know that you can't see them, but I like a show-and-tell type thing anyway. Here's a picture of Regis Philbin, the new stars of money. This guy makes more money than Oprah Winfrey now. This is on the cover of Forbes magazine recently. It's pretty interesting. Here's another one on Money magazine. This is just a cover I tore off. And it says, everybody's getting rich. Here's how to get your share. And then kind of another interesting one, on the cover of Forbes magazine, they show this man smiling because he is now making $100 million a year. That's his salary. Incredible. That's where we live today. But the interesting part that I wanted to tell you about is this one. And I know you can't see it from where you are, but when I was working in the Georgia Cumberland Conference, 3 or 4 different Adventist church families came to me as an attorney and wanted me to sue this man. This man's picture here says a little bit about it. It says, if you've got 20 minutes a month, I guarantee to work a financial miracle in your life. What is a miracle, by the way? A miracle is a supernatural event that couldn't be described by normal human activity. But this man's name is Charles Givens. He wrote a book called Wealth Without Risk, and it was on the New York Times bestseller list for weeks and weeks and weeks. And this is a little come-on book here. It's got about 15 pages in it, 16 pages, and it never gives you the answer. But, you know, there's these books. I'm sure you guys get the stuff in the mail that I get in the mail. What day never to fly on, what food never to eat in any restaurant, you know, all these kind of things. And the point is they're not going to tell you, but you have to buy the big book to get it for $29.95 or whatever. Well, the point I'm going to make from all of this is a come-on book. And he also says in here, he calls himself the prophet of profit. He has pictures of himself in here with President Reagan, President Bush, with Larry King. There's a picture of him standing in front of his Learjet with his coat slung over his shoulder, you know, with his white shirt and tie, blue shirt and tie, and his coat over his shoulder. And there's a picture of him with his car collection. There's a picture of him in here in a big hot tub with a young woman. He says it's his wife. It looks like his daughter. Do you understand? This is a real interesting situation. But how many of you think Charles Givens mentions tithe or offerings in here? There's words like pay yourself first. But what does the Bible say? In everything you do, put God first. This is Proverbs 3, verse 9. It's really fascinating. Now I'm going to tell you something real interesting. I don't say this except to say what the Psalm says. I was looking in U.S. News some time ago. It was actually July 27, 1998. And it's people in the news. And one of them has a little picture down here of Charles Givens standing in front of his Learjet with his coat over his shoulder and his tie there. And I'm going to read you the caption. Charles J. Givens, author of Wealth Without Risk and other books, amassed millions in the 80s. In the 90s, he faced lawsuits and fraud investigations. In 1996, a California jury ordered him to refund $14.1 million to customers there. His company filed for bankruptcy protection. He later lost control of it. July 12, Givens, age 57, died of cancer. Broke. Now, it's a really interesting story here. The reason that I mention that to you is because everybody who's got a Bible has that verse right there in it, Psalm 1:1, and it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Is that in your Bible? It's in mine. Now listen carefully. We can learn things from these people, but we don't want to practice anything that's contrary to the Bible. Does that make sense? In everything you do, put God first. That's important. That's what true success is all about. And you understand, I can't emphasize enough, and I know that since you guys are up and bright-eyed here that all of you were at the 7 o'clock meeting, but that was an incredible meeting this morning. When you have a scholar and a teacher that can tell you that you're rich when you're broke, and you can believe it, that's amazing, isn't it? So that's pretty interesting. Okay, we're going to go on here and look at some insights from Ellen White. I've written down something here. She says, many are going directly contrary to the light which God has given to his people because they do not read the books which contain the light and knowledge in cautions, reproofs, and warnings. The devil knows the counsel in the spirit of prophecy is so valuable that he is working overtime today to get people to discredit the spirit of prophecy. I mean, I can just tell you, I'm not going to be here long enough to include my Spirit of Prophecy sermon in the sermons that I give here in Michigan, but in Florida and Kansas, Nebraska, and up in Ontario, it's in there. And I'm going to tell you that every time I give it, people come to me and they're weeping, and they say, I wish my spouse could have heard that. They saw this internet website or watched this video, this lambast Ellen White, and so on. And, well, I'll just give you one lady came to me recently. She had a friend with her. After the meeting, they came up, and she said, what can I do to get my husband to understand this, that he's been watching some crazy website that, you know, lambasts Ellen White, and he's lost all confidence in the spirit of prophecy. And I said to him, to this lady, I think you should make it a matter of prayer, and I suggested the chapter in my book, Ready or Not, about don't be deceived or beware that you're not deceived from false prophets and so on, which I outlined the prophetic picture in the New Testament, the test of a prophet, and so on. At any rate, I told this lady, if he does not reestablish confidence in the prophetic gift, he will soon throw out the whole Bible. And this lady started weeping right in front of me and in front of a lot of people there. And her friend talked for her, and she said, he already has. Do you understand the significance of this stuff? I mean, it's really, really a progression. These people, well, I'm not going to get into that anymore. But let's just go on here, and you'll be able to see. There's a lot of things that we could talk about, and we're going to look at these. The first one is the possessions in perspective. And I really like this because the Bible gives us the idea that we're talking, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. From a worldly perspective, how do we know if someone is successful? What are the standards or criteria that people typically use for success? Okay, where they live, what kind of car they drive, where they go on vacation, the kind of clothes they wear, and so on. From a Christian perspective, how do you measure success? The real bottom line answer is we live to glorify God's kingdom and build up his kingdom. I'll give you a little illustration of how valuable this is, and this kind of goes along with what we heard in the 7 o'clock meeting this morning. John the Baptist, his total ministry was 6 months. 3 months of that time he was in prison, and then he was executed. But Jesus said there's not been a greater man born of women than that man, John the Baptist. You see, that's what success is in God's eyes. It's building up the kingdom. And as we learned this morning, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Okay, we're going to look now at this one. And if you're taking notes, you might write Matthew 6:24 down, because that says exactly the same thing. Now, I'm going to read it to you from my notes here, I've typed out the Bible reference, but I want you folks to help me with the last word. I'm going to leave the last word off. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, when I first read that, I thought to myself, well, this isn't talking about me. I'm not serving mammon. I don't even know who mammon is. Who is mammon? Money, wealth, or riches. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting now. And that is, it doesn't say it's difficult to serve God and money. It says it is not possible. Now, that's the interesting thing. We're going to have to make a decision, and we'll be able to see how to do that in a few minutes. We're going to talk about now the uncertainty of riches. If you read the modern financial gurus, they will tell you that you need to have a portfolio of $400,000 to $500,000 in investments so that you can live like you did when you were working, you know, to live comfortably in retirement. A real interesting situation, though, you can describe a scenario under which you could lose the whole thing in 10 minutes. Do you believe that's true? Falling stock market, extreme serious health condition, all kind of crazy stuff like that can happen to people. But we're going to talk about this uncertainty of riches here, and I'm going to read just a little interesting point. Have any of you heard of get-rich-quick schemes? Well, they typically come to Adventist churches in the winter on Saturday night. I'm serious. Right? You know, because the sun goes down and there's a lot of the evening left to do something. And one of your friends will come to you after Vespers and say, I found this awesome opportunity. And why don't you guys come over to my house tonight? We'll talk about it. And if you join in with us, you'll be on the ground floor of this company. And pretty soon you're going to be making a six-figure income. You ever heard that stuff? Okay, later this week, I'm going to talk to you about the four telltale signs of a get-rich-quick scheme so that you will know never, ever to get involved in one. You'll understand. Okay, what we're going to look at, though, is this verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting. I frequently give this seminar in churches on Sabbath. Just a month or so ago, I was in the Pioneer Memorial Church, and I spoke for Friday night and Sabbath, both services and in the afternoon, because that's when people are available and so on. And sometimes people looking at the material say, do you think we should really be talking about getting out of debt and paying off your house and retirement and all this stuff in church on Sabbath? Pretty good question, isn't it? So I'm going to tell you something interesting now. I believe that you will agree with me in just a moment that it's appropriate. Because there are people in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, who lost their eternal life because of their attitude toward money and possessions. I believe if you could lose your eternal life over this, it's important enough to talk about in church on Sabbath. What do you think? Now, everybody that knows me knows that I'm a real conservative Adventist Christian, and I certainly don't want to talk about things. We don't crunch numbers and do budgets and all that kind of stuff. Those are things you can do on here some other day of the week. But we need to learn the principles. Here at camp meeting, we don't have that problem, but here's going to be some fun right now. Most of you don't have a book, and if you do, I want you to close it up right now. I am an adult speaker typically because, you know, I do research and I speak from notes and have lists of things and documentation and all that stuff. And I don't speak to kids very often. I do youth groups and things, and I did in South Africa a lot for the youth down there. But I was at the Nevada-Utah camp meeting a few years ago, and one of the pastors who was in charge of the primaries saw me walking across the campus, and he came up and says, Elder Reed, are you free at this time? And I had to look at my schedule and say, well, I don't have any speaking appointment. Good, I want you to come to primaries and speak to the primaries. Well, I hadn't been to primaries since I was in primaries. And so I decided that since I was going to do that, that I would go over a period or two early and just to see what it was like in the primaries. It was really fun. Those are the best aged kids you could ever get. They love to sing and they love to participate and ask questions and so on. And the speaker who spoke before me, he wasn't giving a sermon from notes. What he was doing is asking some questions, and they were actually teaching themselves the Bible story. You understand? They talk of some question, and guess what the kids would do? Everybody raise their hand up. Someone would jump up and really raise their hand and really get excited. So we're going to pretend like we're in the primary Sabbath school right now at camp meeting. So I want you guys to respond that way, okay? So what we're going to do is I'm going to make you do some adult things, though. You can only give an answer first time if it's an Old Testament character, okay? So what we're going to ask you is how many people we can name in the Old Testament who lost their eternal life or their earthly life because of their attitude toward money and possessions. Yes, please. Nabal? Okay. Yes, please. Okay. Esau? Way in the back. Okay, you're talking New Testament. You're going to be the first one next time. Okay, yes, please. The preacher talked about one last night. Is anybody here? Lot's wife. Yeah. Achan, that's another good one. Gehazi, yeah, good. Believe me, there are others. We've done 7 or 8 of them. Okay, let's go to the New Testament now. The gentleman's already told us about Ananias and Sapphira. Drop dead in church, you understand. Anybody else you can think of? Judas, Simon Magus. I've already talked to you about one this morning, the rich young ruler. If you look at 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, there's a real interesting one there that is not commonly known. Paul was in prison, and he knew he was about to be executed. Believe me, it wasn't by American standards. No, they weren't concerned about cruel and unusual punishment. It was not lethal injection. Does everybody know how Paul died? His head was chopped off. He says, I'm now ready to be offered, and my blood will be run out as a drink offering. You understand that. And he says, the brethren had sent this guy, Demas, to stay with me, but Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Is that incredible or not? I mean, you could have sat by the one who wrote more than half of the New Testament, but your worldly interest got you away. Isn't that incredible? That's what that guy was like. So what we're going to do is real quickly look at some of these. And these are, by the way, the Bible says these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the same things that we also lusted after. So we're going to put some of these up here and look at them carefully. You'll just need to note, last night we talked about this one, remember Lot's wife. And just by way of review, you understand the reason she was unwilling to leave Sodom is because her heart was still back there, her stuff was still back there, and her kids were still back there. It's an amazing story. It's in the Bible for us. That's the reason. Okay? Then we're going to talk about this one here. This is Achan, the story of Achan, Joshua chapter 7. You understand the story of Achan. Do you guys ever have a tendency in your life to feel sorry for the bad guys of the Bible? I mean, I'm getting really serious here. Do you remember when that Uzzah tried to stabilize the ark when it was being pulled by an ox cart? I've often thought, well, man, he was just trying to do something good. You understand? Well, here Achan was a part of the group of Israelites, and apparently there were nearly 1 million of them. But after they crossed through the Jordan River on dry ground, they came to their first conquest of a city, which was Jericho. And it was a fortified city, which meant it had a big wall around it, a big high wall, a rock wall. And these people are shepherds, and they don't have any battle armaments or anything. How are they going to get inside? Well, they don't know how they're going to get inside. In fact, the people in the city are sitting up on top in their lawn chairs drinking lemonade and laughing at them. They know there's no way they can get in. And they don't care if they sit out there and starve to death. They're not going to get in. So Joshua goes and prays to the Lord. And he says, I'll tell you what. Does anybody know God's favorite number? It's 7. So he says to them, I want you to walk around the city 7 days. And on the 7th day, 7 times. And 7 priests will blow 7 trumpets. And the walls will come crashing down. And the armies of God went in and killed them all. The Israelites did not have to kill anybody, nor were any of them killed. Read the story in the Bible, the Spirit of Prophecy. It's an amazing story. You understand, of course, that they had been given instructions. When you see the gold and the silver and the precious vessels of iron and brass and so on, you pick those up and you bring them back to start the temple economy. So it was not uncommon for people to be carrying stuff back of the spoils of Jericho to the camp of Israel. But listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you now. And you guys, is you guys the right word here? Is it y'all? Do y'all say, is it guys? Is that okay? Okay. I was raised in California. I hadn't said y'all till I was about 17 when I moved to the South, and I lived there for 25 years, so I say y'all once in a while. It's a better word, actually, than you guys, but anyway, I'll say you guys here. You guys recognize that what he did was he stopped by his tent on the way to the sanctuary, and he deposited some silver and gold in a goodly Babylonish garment. Now, let me just tell you an illustration. They were in the wilderness for 40 years, and the Bible said that their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. Do you understand? Now, I like this tie. My daughter and my wife just bought it for me last Sunday because it was my birthday and Father's Day on the same day, a week ago. But here's the, I like this tie, but I wouldn't want it to be my only tie and to wear it for 40 years. Do you understand? So you kind of feel sorry for this guy. I mean, he hasn't been around a shopping center for 40 years, and here he's in this place where there's all kinds of stuff. And listen carefully. God doesn't need the money. Does he? The Bible's clear about that. He doesn't need the money. So he deposited some silver and gold and a change of clothes in his tent. Now I'm going to ask you a very serious question. Do you think that one unfaithful person in your home church can cause problems in the whole church? Yes. You believe that can happen? It does happen. And here's the situation. When the next city came up a few days later, the little city of Ai, the man who was the leader of the men, the army, said, "We don't need all 1 million of you guys. Why don't you just send 3,000 up there and we'll sort those guys out?" But what actually happened was the people of Ai weren't ready to die yet. And they fought, you know, like a mother bear cornered. And they killed 36 Israelites. Isn't that interesting? They killed 36 of them. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting. My wife, Kathy, works for ADRA at the General Conference in the disaster response and preparedness area. And she is supposed to know every major disaster that occurs on the earth. Most of you probably don't know, but there was a big earthquake in Iran yesterday. The real interesting thing about all of this, ADRA is supposed to know these things. And they're on a news service, and they're in touch with all kinds of interesting things. But it doesn't bother me a bit that something happened in Iran yesterday. I'm just living my life like I normally do. Do you understand? But if my brother got killed, or if my dad died, or my son died, then it would affect me. Do you understand? 36 men died. And those people that were adversely affected were wailing and crying. And they said to Joshua, "What goes here? I mean, you just told us that nothing was going to happen to us, and now people are dying." And Joshua went to the Lord and prayed. And that famous verse in Joshua 7, verse 13 says, "There is an accursed thing in your midst, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you remove that accursed thing." Now, having said that, one man in a million caused problems. Does anybody have any idea how many Seventh-day Adventists there are in the North American division? The answer is almost a million. It's like 990,000 some. We're hoping by General Conference there'll be a million members in North America. Wouldn't it be great if we only had one unfaithful person? Do you have a clue what the answer is? Almost half of our people are robbing God on a regular basis. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you really want God's blessing in the hope for the homeland, faithfulness and stewardship is the right track to begin with. And this is really, really important that you understand. Okay. What, by the way, what happened to Achan? Does anybody know what God said they should do to him? He was stoned to death along with his entire family, and then all of their possessions were piled on top of them and they were burned up. A real interesting situation. And by the way, I made the point last night that when Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, Ellen White adds the word forever. She died the second death on the spot. Actually, an incredible story. We're going to talk about Gehazi here. This is the selfish intern. Everybody here has probably read or read to their children the story of Little Maid in My Bible Friends. You remember one day Naaman came home from work and he disclosed to his wife that he had discovered that he had leprosy. And you understand what that meant. Their marriage is essentially over. His job is over. He's going to be a beggar along the street. Unclean, throw me something. And this little Adventist girl who was working as a maid in his house said, "There is a prophet in Israel, and if you went to him, he could heal you." Now, listen carefully. If you were diagnosed as having AIDS, and someone said there's a person that could heal you, would you go? You better believe it. Especially if it's not spiritualistic or something, you understand. So Naaman got permission of the king of Syria, took a large group of people with him, lots of silver and gold and a whole bunch of changes of clothes, brand new stuff. And he gallops over to the Israel area and comes up to Elisha's home. I love this story because Elisha apparently did not even come out. This big entourage comes out and he sends a servant out there. And he says, "Yes, could we help you?" He says, "I've got leprosy. And this little Adventist girl in my house said that you could heal me." And he says, "You just wait right there." He runs in and talks to the prophet. Pretty soon he comes out and he says, "Go dip in the river Jordan." What's God's favorite number? Seven times. "And when you come up the seventh time, you'll be healed." According to the Bible, he swore. He cussed. No pastor you've ever heard would say what he said in public. He lost his temper. And he said, "There's these beautiful rivers back where I live, and he wants me to go dip in this muddy old Jordan River." But one of his meek servants comes up and said, "If he'd have told you something difficult, you would have done that, wouldn't you? It's just dipping in the river. Why don't you do it?" And so they did. And they went to the river, and he went down in it. All of these guys are watching him, you understand? He's down there, and he's holding his nose, probably goes under one time and comes up, you know, and he looks at himself. Nothing happens. Six times, nothing happens. But when he comes up the seventh time, you know he screamed, "I am healed. I'm healed." So he runs back on his horse over to Elisha's place, and he says, "Where can we unload all this stuff?" This time Elisha comes out. And he says, "Give God glory. He didn't heal you for the money. Take your stuff and go back home." We need to tell the televangelists this idea that God doesn't need the money, don't you think? My brother Ken lives in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which is the headquarters for many of the televangelists. He told me he actually is a cable network installer, so he has cable at his house. He said one Sunday morning he was watching television, and one of these televangelists came on and he says, "God has told me that if you will send our ministry $100, that he will bless your family with $1,000. And my brother Ken was telling me this, and he says, "You know, I don't usually respond to these things, but this was just too good to be true." So he said, "I sat down and wrote a letter that day." And he said, "I was watching television station so-and-so on a certain day, and I heard what you said. And he says, "I've got a better offer. Tell you what, you send me $100 and God will bless your ministry with $1,000. He said he never heard from them. It's kind of interesting. But the point is, God does not need the money and he doesn't heal for money. But Gehazi, you remember him. This is an interesting story because I feel sorry for this guy. Are you aware that the average seminarian and spouse, when they leave Andrews University, owe $36,000 in student loans? Did you hear what I said? This is interesting stuff. Now, the bottom line of all of this is I kind of feel sorry for students, don't you? I mean, they're starting out in life and debt and so on. So here's Gehazi, a seminarian, and he hears Elisha say, "We don't need the money. Take it back with you." So he runs and heads him off and says, you know, well, he lied, didn't he? He said these two real poor guys showed up and they could use the money. And boy, Naaman was still excited about being healed. And he said, "Man, take all you want." But see, Gehazi had a problem because how much can you carry and hide at the same time? And he took it back and took it to his room. And I want to tell you something real, real interesting. As an attorney, there's something that is always a sure winner in defense, and that is an alibi. You understand? It couldn't have been me that did this. I was in New Mexico during that period of time, and I got a whole bunch of people that have seen me. I got pictures of me and my friends down there on that day, and a date stamped right on the picture, and you know, all that stuff. But Gehazi, next day, in an encounter with Elijah, he said, "Where were you yesterday about this time?" And he had no alibi. So what happened to him? He got the leprosy. Isn't that incredible? These stories are for our benefit. You understand what we're talking about there. We've already talked about the rich young ruler, so we're going to go on to the next page here. And I hope that you'll be able to see it. Well, we'll talk first about Ananias and Sapphira, and then there's a little statement that I'll show you there. Does everybody understand why Ananias and Sapphira's story is in the Bible? It's a real important story. The people in their day had the same goal that we have, and that is taking the gospel to the whole world. In fact, Colossians, the first chapter, says they were able to do it then. To the known world, they took the gospel. And I always ask people, why didn't Jesus come then? Because, you know, you have Matthew 24:14, when this gospel, the king has preached in all the world, witness to all nations, then he will come. He didn't come because it wasn't time yet. And Jesus does everything right on time. Now it's time, and it's very important that we understand. That's why one of my points on Sabbath morning was the gospel is going to all the world. At any rate, in that case, they were having a global mission rally at camp meeting. All the people, all the Adventists were together, and they were talking about the awesome things that are happening around the world. If you read the special issue of the Review that just came out recently, where there's an article there by our General Conference President, Jan Paulson, he was talking about making sure we don't baptize people faster than we can provide them a place to worship. Have any of you seen that? It's a special article. You can tear it out of the Review, one of the recent issues of the Review. The fact is, we are baptizing people so fast today that we cannot build churches fast enough for them to be in. Are you all aware of that? I mean, this is an incredible thing. In India and Africa, it's incredible what is happening. It was happening that way back then, too. And the brethren were saying, you know, if we just had money to establish a center here or over there, we could, you know, things would really go. So in this global mission rally, people were standing up all over and saying, well, we've got this that we'll donate, or we've got that. And finally, Ananias and Sapphira were sitting there, and they're giving each other the elbow, you know, what should we do? And finally, they said, well, we've got this piece of land that we're not using. Why don't we sell it? So Ananias stands up and says, we have a piece of property that we're not using, and we're willing to contribute that to the cause. Well, you know what happened, don't you? When they got home, they had second thoughts. It's called buyer's remorse. It happens today. You think about things all the time, and then you finally get it, and you wish you hadn't spent the money. You understand? Buyer's remorse. Well, at any rate, they started saying things like, well, giving should be based on principle, you know. And everybody was all emotional there. It's okay to get excited about a soccer game, but don't ever get excited about your religion, whatever you do. Do you understand? So they decided, well, to use the legal term, they conspired together to sell the property, but to keep part of it back, only part of it. My guess is, and I'm just going to use this as an illustration so that you can make it more practical for today. Let's say they got $11,000 for the property, and they decided to keep $1,000 for themselves. So they wrote this big check out for $10,000, and they take it down to where the brethren are counting the global mission money. And Ananias is thinking to himself, boy, when I come in with this big check, their eyes are going to bug out on stems. They're going to say, wow, $10,000. We're going to make a plaque for you in the foyer or put your name on one of the pews in church or something. Meanwhile, you know, Sapphira's back home. She's fixing herself up, because what do people always do when they have a little extra money? They go out to eat or something. She's made reservations at their favorite restaurant, Olive Garden or someplace. They're going to go out and have this eggplant parmesan as soon as he gets back. But the Bible says that when he came into church, they ask him, instead of, wow, what a big amount of money, they said words like this: why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Is this all you got for the property? And he said, yes. And he dropped dead right in church. The Bible says 3 hours passed, and his wife, wondering what had taken so long, probably said something like, well, whenever he gets around the brethren, he just talks and talks. I should have gone down there myself. So she goes down to the church, and she said, has anybody seen my husband? And they said, oh, yes, he's been here. And by the way, he brought this nice check. Is this all you got for the property? What did she say? She said, yes, and she dropped dead right in church. Now, do you know why that story is written in the Bible? It's for us. And I want to show you something I found by accident in the spirit of prophecy. I announced when I was working in the Georgia Cumberland Conference a number of years ago that I was going to take a study leave and go to law school to become an attorney. And some guy, one of my classmates in college, was one of my colleagues in the conference office. I did this in worship, and he made this wisecrack. Isn't it true that attorney and shyster are synonymous terms? How in the world could you ever be a Christian and be an attorney? And so everybody had a good laugh about that. And when I got back home that night, I looked up everything in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy I could find about lawyer and attorney, and he was right. No. I actually did find some good stuff. I found that John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, was an attorney trained in British law. John Calvin was trained in the law. Martin Luther trained in the law. And these were the men that were able to do battle with the Jesuits during the Reformation times, you understand. These amazing stories. But anyway, I felt that a Christian attorney was appropriate, and I went on to law school. But what I'm going to tell you is when I was looking at those statements, I found this interesting statement. When people become professional people, she says doctors, lawyers, farmers, merchants, and so on, they have a responsibility to advance the cause of God just like the pastor does. And then she makes this real interesting statement that I'm going to show you here next. She says, everyone is to be his own assessor and is left to give as he purposes in his heart. But there are those who are guilty of the same sin as Ananias and Sapphira, thinking that they withhold a portion, just a part, of what God claims in the tithing system. The brethren will never know it. Thus thought the guilty couple whose example is given as a warning. So if I keep back part of my tithe, it's just like doing that. You know, it's God's, you understand, and I'm holding it back. But I'm going to challenge you to read Testimonies, Volume 4, page 469, because the next paragraph says, though the judgment of God is not as swift today, these people will receive the same reward in the judgment. That's pretty serious stuff when you think about it. So we're going to go on and look at another example here. And this one is, we talked about these already. I'm just going to mention one more, and then we're going to go to lesson three. We talked about Abraham a lot last night. You can talk about this one is Moses' experience. I will just tell you something about Moses, which is incredible. If you understand the Bible story and have a general knowledge of ancient history, it is likely that Moses could have been a pharaoh of Egypt. Does everybody understand that? Now listen carefully. If he had chosen that route rather than to suffer affliction with the people of God, where would Moses be today? He would be in the Cairo Museum or the British Museum as a mummy. Leather stretched over a skeleton. Is that true? When it came time after the 40 years to go into Canaan, Moses pled with God, please let me go in. I've been with these stiff-necked people for 40 years. I know I made one mistake, but I've already said I'm sorry. He struck the rock twice when he should have only struck it once. Jesus is the rock. He died just once. You understand, it's really serious stuff. But God said, no, you can't go in. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses himself records, I pled with God to let me go in. And God said, don't ever talk to me about that again. It's over. You're not going in. It's very sad until you hear the rest of the story. Because God said, I will let you see it, but you can't go in. And the Bible says that at the end of his life, his eyesight was not dimmed. He did not wear glasses or his natural force abated. He climbed the mountain on his own steam and looked over and saw the beautiful land. And then God said, now lay down and die, and the angels will come and bury you. And he did. But you know what happened next, don't you? An incredible story mentioned in the book of Jude that Michael, Jesus himself, came and fought with the devil over the body of Moses. And you know by now that whenever Michael fights with Satan, he always wins. And he took him back to heaven because he said, I don't want you to die an old man in Palestine. I want you to come and be with me. So we think when we pray that we know what's best for us, but we should always pray, your will be done. Isn't that important? I know what I think I'd like, but I know I'm not as smart as you are. Your will be done. And so he was in heaven during the time that Jesus was on this earth, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, he came down there with Elijah, as you know. Okay, we're going to go real quickly now through this story because it's my favorite one. And then we'll have time to get into just real quickly the third session. Zacchaeus, that's who this is about here. Luke 19. You have your Bible there. You may want to look at Luke 19, the first 10 verses. What do we know about Zacchaeus for sure? He's a short guy. Anything else? He's a tax collector. Anything else? Very rich, likely dishonest. But one interesting thing is he wanted to see Jesus. Now, when you read the story about Zacchaeus in Desire of Ages, Ellen White gives this real interesting scenario. She said that the Holy Spirit had begun working on Zacchaeus' heart, and he decided that he was going to make things right and begun to do so when he read in the paper one day that Jesus was coming to Jericho, the town that he lived in. So he decided, when that day comes, I'll go see him. Now, I love this story because you remember the story you read about in the New Testament about the guy who had leprosy that was along the road one day, and when Jesus passed by, he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. If you touch me, I would be healed. And the disciple says, don't touch him. Keep away from that guy. You touch that guy, your ministry's history. But Jesus pushed them aside and walked up and took his hand and said, I will be clean. And he was healed. Wouldn't you like to have been there on that day? I mean, that's incredible to see that happen. But then there was this lady who had that issue of blood, you remember. For many years, she'd spent all of her money on physicians, and she was not healed. And she said to herself, if I could get close enough just to touch the edge of his clothes, I could be healed. And she did, and she was. What did Zacchaeus want? I just want to see him. So on the day of Jesus coming to Jericho, Zacchaeus, by the way, was a tax collector, so he's wearing a business suit and tie. Remember that he's not a little boy with tennis shoes and short pants. He's a grown man with his business suit on. He's either a CPA or an attorney. He works for the IRS. Does everybody understand that? So he goes to his office and reads the Wall Street Journal, checks the stocks, and then he says, well, it's about time for Jesus to come, likely. So he goes to his front door, and one of those little clocks would be back at 2 o'clock, you know, and he goes marching out over to the street. And there, of course, to his great surprise, is a huge crowd. But, of course, he is somebody. So he says, please give way. I'm a short man. And they say, you should have thought about that yesterday. We're not giving you our place. So what does he say? Well, I just want to see him. So he ran ahead and climbed a tree. Now, this is an amazing story because a series of miracles happened then. Do you know that when you want to see Jesus, he wants to see you too? This is really interesting. And so Jesus directed the crowd right over underneath his tree. And then he stopped and looked up and called him by name, though they had never met. Do you think he knows your name too? This is incredible stuff. You learn from these awesome stories. And then Jesus did something that nobody would ever do. He invited himself home for dinner. Isn't that amazing? I just have to tell you this. My wife loves to entertain. And almost every Sabbath that I'm home, which is about 7 or 8 Sabbaths a year, we have people over at our house. And we entertain people. Kathy even has people over when I'm not there. But she does not like surprises. Does anybody understand what I mean by that? She wants to have the house clean and the table all set. She even sets the table before we go to Sabbath school. You know, it's all set there. It's really pretty. All the menus are planned. All the meals are cooked and everything. Desserts made, all that stuff. And when Jesus said, I'm going to your house for lunch, I'd say Zacchaeus' whole life passed before him in an instant. He doesn't know what to think or do. Because you understand when you get Jesus for lunch, you get 12 hungry disciples too. I mean, it's a big group is coming to his house for lunch. And he thinks only for an instant, what will my wife say? But he wanted to see Jesus. And so here's this opportunity. And he invited Jesus to his house. What happened at that meal is absolutely incredible. Because after only one encounter with Jesus, the Bible closes that story by having Zacchaeus stand up at the end of the table. And he said, if there's anything that I haven't restored from those that I've taken from, I'm going to restore it four times more than I took. And half of everything I have left, I will give it to the poor. One encounter with Jesus changed his attitude toward money. Do you understand? But that's not the end of the story. Because then Jesus stood up to his feet, probably at the other end of the table, and he said these awesome words, today, salvation has come to your house. Would you like him to say that at your place? Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, that's an amazing story of how that all happened. Well, we've got about 5 minutes, so I want to introduce the next section here. And here's one that, just an interesting statement. It says, time is rapidly passing into eternity. Let us not keep back from God that which is his own. Let us not refuse him that which, though it cannot be given with merit, cannot be denied without ruin. In other words, you can't earn your way to heaven, but you could spend your way out of heaven. Does that make sense? You can get the point there. Okay, so we're going to go on to the next one here. I'm hoping to get about three of these done. I'll just put them up here so we can see what they are. Okay, we'll start up from here this afternoon at 3:30. If somebody were to say, you know, Jesus simplified everything by just saying there's 10 commandments. And then he said, even simpler than that, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the first four and the last six, etc. Well, couldn't we make stewardship and biblical principles of management just simple? The answer is yes. And I have about 8 points here. And here's what they are. First of all, you trust God with all your heart. And you understand what Proverbs says here. Let's just turn there. If you have your Bibles handy, we're going to close with the items that are up there on the page right now. But this is Proverbs 3, starting with verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And then this very important verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. If you do that, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Does anybody know why God asked us to put him first? By now we ought to know that God does not need the money. But why does he ask us to put him first? It's not an arbitrary and capricious thing like, because I'm God and I said you should do this. It has to do with our heart and our allegiance. That's important. God asks us to put him first so that he can bless the rest. And it's very, very important that we understand that. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Kathy and I just celebrated our 35th anniversary in March. And Kathy's been the money manager for the whole time. If we've written, it's probably many more than this, but if we've written 1,000 checks on our bank account, I've probably written 5 of them. You understand? She's just the banker. She's the manager in our family. And she told me the very first check I write every time I get any money is our tithe and offering check. And then she said this amazing thing. If we waited till last to pay that one, we would never have enough. Isn't that incredible? If you waited till last thing, you wouldn't have enough. But somehow God allows us to live in an atmosphere of blessing because we put him first. Okay, we're going to look at the second one, and that is that God is the owner of everything. Now, I know that there are many of you who are my age, maybe even older here today, and you remember how you made it through academy in college, and you did it the old-fashioned way. No student loans for you. You worked your head off. Does anybody can identify with that? When I was in academy, they had a dairy where I went to school. I milked cows in the morning from 3 o'clock in the morning to 7, and then tried to get most of the dairy smell off of me by taking a thorough shower and going to class and then going back in the afternoon at 3 o'clock to 7, milking those same old cows again. Do you understand? At 35 cents an hour. I mean, I've walked through the snow. I've done all that stuff you guys have done. The point I'm trying to make from all of this, I could say when I'm living in my nice house and driving my nice car and seeing all my nice things, look what I've done with all that I have worked for. If my mother could only see me now. But that's a Nebuchadnezzar statement, isn't it? You understand? Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Remember carefully, God is the owner of everything. I brought nothing into the world. I'm not taking anything out with it. I am simply managing what he has given to me. And Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And Psalm 50 is a real interesting one, too, because God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the world is mine and everything in it. Now, maybe we'll just close with this one here. It's 1 Chronicles 29, 13, and 14. And I'll have to remember where I am here. We're going to start with number 3 at 3:30 this afternoon. Here's the interesting part about this. David, King David, whose reign of 40 years in Israel was the high point of Israel's history, called Nathan the prophet in one time. And he said, Nathan, I've got this idea. I would like to build this awesome building for God. And Nathan said, oh, really? He says, yeah, I've got this big house of cedar that I live in, and God still lives in that tent that they hauled through the wilderness. Mind you, it was a fancy tent. But he had in mind building something extra special. He said, in fact, I have an artist drawing of what I think it should look like. And he took Nathan into his drawing room and pulled off the curtain. And there, in all of its beauty, was what would later be called Solomon's Temple. Have you guys read that part of the Old Testament? This is amazing. And Nathan said, wow, how would we ever pay for that? And David said, well, don't worry about the money. I'm going to give most of it myself, and I'll make sure that the people give the rest of it. So Nathan says, when can we get started? I mean, what pastor wouldn't say that if all the money's in hand? And don't you think God's house should be nicer than the place you live in? Sure. So the next time, though, that Nathan had his devotions, God said to him, you're going to have to go back and talk to David that he cannot build this building because he's a man of war and he has blood on his hands. So David said, well, ask him if I can't just get the plans drawn and get all the building materials together, have them all here just like a log home kit, all pre-cut and numbered. Did you know when they did actually build Solomon's Temple, how noisy was that at the construction site? Very quiet because everything was already cut out. Just put it in place. And Nathan gave him God's permission to do that. So after all the building materials were together, David called Israel for this big celebration. And here's what he said. Really interesting. I have it written down here. It's 1 Chronicles 29:13 and 14, where he gives this interesting basis for their prayer. He says, now therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. In other words, we'd like to take credit for this, but we know we're just giving you back your own stuff. Let me illustrate that more practically. My daughter Melissa came to me one day when she was about 8 years old, and she says, Daddy, I would like to borrow $10. And I took that as an occasion to give her a lecture about the problems of borrowing and debt. And I said, you know, Melissa, when you borrow money, people get to ask you all kinds of questions. She said, oh, really? Like what? And I said, well, they get to ask you, for example, what do you plan to do with the money? You can't just go in and borrow $100,000 without telling them you're planning to buy a house. You understand? What do you plan to do with the money? And they also ask you, how do you plan to pay it back? And she looked down at her feet and she looked back up at me and she says, but Daddy, I was planning to buy you and Mommy a gift and I wasn't planning to pay it back. She was going to get me a gift with my own money. Isn't that incredible? That's what we do when we bring stuff to God, isn't it? We're just giving him back his own stuff. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity of being together as a class. I pray that you bless us as we understand these biblical principles of money management. Most of all, help us to be able to apply them in our lives with courage and conviction. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was produced by Hope Media Ministry. If you have been blessed by this media, you may want to consider a donation to help support our efforts to spread these important and timely messages. For this and other great witnessing material, please visit our media center at www.hopevideo.com. Our address is Hope Media Ministry, P.O. Box 752, Ada, that's A-D-A, Michigan, 49301. You can also email us at hope@hopevideo.com. Our media includes DVD, video, CD audio, and cassette. You can also listen to much of our media for free at our online media center at www.hopevideo.com. That's hopevideo.com.